We have enjoyed so much the messages that we have heard from Dr. David Sills, and we are blessed to have the servant of the Lord again with us this morning. And in case you haven't been here, I just want to share with you again a little bit about Dr. Sills. He is the president and founder of Reaching and Teaching International Ministries. He is also a missions professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and has been doing that for a number of years. He has served as a church planter and general evangelist with the Highland Quechua people in the Andes, and also as a seminary professor at the Ecuadorian Baptist Theological Seminary. He's also served as the rector and professor of the Baptist Seminary as a missionary with Global Outreach International, and has started and pastored churches both in the United States and in Ecuador. He is also a frequent conference speaker, and we are blessed to have him here with us again this morning. So, Dr. Sills, would you please come and share with us from the Word of God this morning? Appreciate your ministry so much. Thank you.
Well, good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and to share from God's Word today. As we think about missions, we've looked in this conference over the weekend about the theme, Until All Have Heard. And we began by asking, what? Until all have heard the missionary message, that is, the gospel message. Last night we considered the how. How are they to hear all of this? And we emphasized the fact that God has not just called us to reach and check off a square of a people group by calling them reached once they've raised their hand or a certain number of them have raised their hand to receive Christ. But rather we should reach and teach the nation so that they can continue the task of telling others who come behind us. This morning, I would like us to think in terms of the who. Not the mission field or the mission task, but rather the mission force that God would use in His service to bring Him glory around His world. So here's the question I want to lay before us as we begin right now, and it is simply this. When God calls you, how will you respond? Now, I said when, not whether or if. We all have some sort of a call to respond, to serve the Lord. And the question is simply, how will I respond when He calls me? Whatever He calls me to do. When we were first going to the mission field, it was way before the days of the internet, and we took a trunk filled with these VHS tapes of our kids' favorite movies for them to watch because we were going to live out in a pretty remote place and there was not going to be anything available for them. So we would watch the same movies over and over. We knew all the scripts to all of the movies. One of them, back in the day, was one of these Indiana Jones movies. And it was the one where they're searching for the Holy Grail, you know, and his dad is hurt and he runs into the cave trying to find the Grail because if you drink from it, supposedly it brings life. And just before he grabs what he thinks is the Grail, the Nazi bad guy comes in behind him and he wants to drink from it because he wants to have eternal life. And there is Sir Laurence Olivier playing the role of this old Templar knight guarding all of these potential Grails in this cave. And the bad guy grabs what he thinks is the Grail, and he's about to drink from it, and the old knight says, "Choose wisely, for just as drinking from the right Grail will bring life, drinking from the wrong Grail brings instant death." And he fills it with water, and he drinks this water, and now what would probably be the graphics for a high school play was really graphic at the time, and I used to cover my kid's eyes because as he drinks from this Grail, all of a sudden he gets very old, very fast, and his skeleton just explodes all over the scene. And in the master of understatement, Sir Laurence Olivier says, "He chose poorly." And I thought, you know, you think? He did. He chose poorly. And I was thinking about that not long ago as I taught through the book of Jonah. And we learned about his call that God gave to him to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. But he did not want to go to Nineveh, so he chose poorly. And we know how the whole story goes with Jonah and how he eventually does what God wanted him to do. But he did it the hard way. So let's just come back to our question this morning. When God calls you, how will you respond? I want us to think about a missionary call from an unlikely passage. A lot of people think that missions really begin sort of in the New Testament, sort of like God's plan B. But from the very beginning of the Bible, all the way through, what I say is from the presentation page to the maps, God is concerned about the nations. And we see His heartbeat for the nations all the way through. We don't have time to rehearse all those this morning. But let me just pick out one of those stories, and let me just use it as an illustration of how God calls a real-life person. And we can just look and see how God had chosen, really, an unlikely person to use. And the story is that of Moses, and it's in Exodus 3. If you want to begin finding your way there in the Bible, we'll not consider the entire passage, but since it's a well-known story, I'm just going to choose a few verses to illustrate the points that I'm trying to make. Still remaining faithful, I pray, to the text. But you remember, Moses was born at a time when the Israelite people were slaves to Pharaoh. Now, the Pharaoh at this particular point in history is not the Pharaoh that Joseph had served. A new Pharaoh had come along who didn't remember Joseph. And he was so terrified about this growing population among these children of Israel that they decided they would do a population control by throwing the boy babies into the river and drowning the boy babies as they were born. And this would somehow keep their slave labor force down to manageable levels. But of course, Moses is born. His mom doesn't want to throw him in the river. She puts him in this little basket and puts it in the river. And his sister is following along the basket until she sees that Pharaoh's own daughter, in the providence of God, pulls the baby out of the water and chooses to adopt this child. And says, and his sister runs up and says, "Do you want me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby for you?" And she said, "Sure, why not?" So Moses' own mom gets to nurse her child, who is now the ward of the state. He is going to be protected by Pharaoh's own daughter. And he grows up in the court of Pharaoh, in the home of Pharaoh. He would have learned the Egyptian worldview, the Egyptian customs, the Egyptian culture and values. All of this would have been a part of who he was in his growing up, with a princely bearing, I'm sure. But when he was older, he chose to identify with his own people. And as Moses is about 40 years old at this point, he sees one of these Egyptians mistreating one of the Hebrew men. And he comes to the aid of the Hebrew man and winds up killing the Egyptian. Well, word gets out as the story continues, and Moses has to flee from justice. He's now a wanted fugitive for murder, and he runs to the other side of the wilderness. And our story picks up where Moses is keeping his father-in-law's sheep and goats. Now, this is a shameful thing. This is almost like the prodigal son story, but you don't really see it in the passage itself unless you understand really what all is going on there. Because you remember back when Joseph's brothers were brought during the time of the famine, and he brought them to Egypt, and he was going to present them to Pharaoh, making sure that Pharaoh knows you are shepherds, and that way he'll let you go live in the land of Goshen. That's the best place you want to live. So make sure you say to him, "We, your servants, are shepherds." And then the Bible tells us, because shepherds and shepherding is abhorrent to the Egyptians. And here is Moses with that same worldview, values, mindset, and culture, keeping sheep and goats. Now he's about 80 years old. And when this African woman heard that he was 80 years old and keeping his father-in-law's animals, she said, "Wait, you said he's keeping his father-in-law's animals?" We said, "Yes." She said, "He's 80 years old." We said, "Yes." And she said, "What a shameful thing that would have been for him." And we wondered why. And she said, "An 80-year-old man should have his own animals by then." So Moses is just about as low as you can get. He's not only keeping animals as a shepherd, he doesn't even have his own flock. He's keeping the flock of his father-in-law. And we see in the story, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God uses this burning bush to call Moses and to give him some information. Now, surely, he's an 80-year-old man. He has seen a bush on fire before. But this one was burning, and it didn't burn up. So he drew near just to see this burning bush. And God speaks to him from it. So another question to set before us as we continue to walk through this story. What unexpected source could God use in your life that he might use to speak to you, to call you to some level of service or activity that you've not considered before? Could he use some strange seminary professor from Southern Seminary, or could he perhaps use your Bible study time today, or a radio preacher, or a friend in the church? What unexpected source might God use? And I would ask us another question. I mentioned earlier in our time in our conference, I don't believe that this book contains God's Word. I honestly believe this book is God's Word. And we can trust every single word that we find in it. This is God's inspired, revealed Word to us. Our hands should tremble a little bit when we pick it up. But sometimes we get so casual about the things of God and our approach to God, maybe like Moses, at least symbolically, we need to remove our sandals and realize we are on holy ground. Jesus said, wherever two or more gathered in my name, I am there. Brothers and sisters, he is here with us this morning. We do pray and ask him to join us, but we do not ever have to doubt. When we come together in his name, he is here. I imagine if we could get really, really quiet for long enough, we might even hear the sound of sandal feet among us. God is here. How might he speak to you? Is our approach to him and listening to his word sufficiently humble to hear what he might say to us today? God has seen the need in the world. Now, I've mentioned some missionary math over and over through our time together, and I'm not going to rehearse all the numbers except to remind us that a third of the world has not heard the gospel message. They have no access to a missionary or a church or a Bible or radio ministry or a Christian bookstore. There is no way they can hear the gospel right now. A third of the people on the planet, that's over 2 billion people. And every day, about 50,000 of them step off into a Christless eternity. Over half of the people groups in the world do not have a missionary or a church. Think about that. This morning, right now, as we sit here with these Bibles, there is a great need across the world. People are living in fear of superstitious animism, fearing the spirits of the forest and the witchcraft. Or maybe they're caught up in some false religion like Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or Satanism or Picanism-Iniism. There are a lot of people who are bound up in false systems, trying their best to earn their way to find peace, and it's just not coming. Because there is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no peace outside of the peace that he gives us. I wonder if God might look out and see our world today enslaved to Satan the same way these people were enslaved to Pharaoh. You know, the hymn writers and the Bible commentators throughout the years have used this very story to talk about the Christian life. They talk about our years of being lost as being in slavery to Satan, And then other metaphors will talk about this life is our wilderness wandering. And then one day we come up to the Jordan River to cross over into the promised land. How many hymns do we have that talk about crossing the river into the promised land? And so we can make that kind of parallel. In verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice all the action verbs and who is the author, who is the actor of all these action verbs throughout this passage. God is the one who has seen their need. He has heard their need, their cry. And He has come down to deliver them, although He has chosen to use Moses in the process. I wonder if He were here this morning, if He might say something like, I have surely seen the affliction of 2 billion lost people. I have heard their cry because of their harsh taskmaster Satan. I know their sufferings and the sufferings to come. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of demons and to bring them up out of that darkness and bondage to reconciliation with me, to salvation, to eternal life. God has seen the need. And God knows that we live in a gospel hostile world. But just as they were living in a very harsh and hostile environment under Satan, under Pharaoh's harsh hand, in the same way, God realizes that it's a difficult world. But God is able to save. He was able to save them, and He worked all kinds of miracles in the process. And He is able to save even now. Verses 19 and 20 of that chapter 3. God says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, He will let you go. It should give us great peace to know that God knows the future. He knew that it was going to be a difficult thing for Moses to do. But He also knew what He was going to do. And after He did it, He knew that they were going to be able to go out. God already knew that. What is it that you're nervous about in the future? God already knows. He knows, Psalm 139 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. He sees intuitively the first breath that Adam ever took and the last breath of the last person who will ever live on this planet. God is outside of our time, and His knowledge is infinite. His wisdom is infinite. He knows all things. He doesn't just know the future. He knows the potential future. Remember when David was praying, oh Lord, if I stay in the city, will they turn me over to Saul? And God said, they will. And so he didn't stay. God not only knows what's going to happen, He knew what would have happened. And the same in our lives as well. Certainly He knew that here. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is I'm not getting off message. I'm not chasing any rabbits. I'm saying that because I know I've done this long enough. I've talked to enough people at enough mission conferences and enough break rooms and side conversations and having a cup of coffee to hear the stories of people telling me, I understand all that. And I certainly hope those people who haven't messed up their lives yet are listening to you today. Because when I was young, when I was a young girl or when I was in college or whenever, I sensed that God really wanted to use me. Sometimes they tell me, I knew that He was calling me to missions. But you know, I got in college, or I got into this thing, or I got into that, and I made some life choices and decisions, and well, I mean, this is my life now. And God can't use me now, some people say. There was a man in our own country years ago, back during a period of time when you had to go to seminary, a theological training school, to be ordained, and you had to be ordained to be a minister. And he knew that God had called him to be a minister. So he took his Bible. He goes to this training school. He's beginning to get the training. Now you have to understand that this training school had veered off to the left and had become so liberal that, in fact, some of the professors were not even Christians by this point. And he was having a sideline discussion in the hallway in a private conversation with a friend. And he said, speaking of one of the professors, he said, "Why, that professor, he doesn't have the grace that that chair has." Well, that conversation got back to that professor's ears, and they kicked the young man out of school. Well, he was mortified. He was devastated. He went back and he asked forgiveness. He appealed to, "Please let me get back in school." They wouldn't let him in. He got some of the area ministers to appeal on his behalf and petition for him to be able to be matriculated once more. And still, he made a public apology, confessed his sin publicly for what had been a private transgression. He made it public and asked forgiveness. And the professor still wouldn't forgive him and let him get back in. So devastated, now he can't fulfill God's call on his life. He knew that God had called him to be a minister. He couldn't be a minister. What was he going to do? He just took his Bible and went off into the woods and he began to preach to the Native Americans. And to the American indigenous peoples that were out in the countryside, he began to preach, but he lived in such difficulty. The climate was so harsh and he had tuberculosis. And just living in such harsh conditions hastened his demise, we believe. And he died 29 years old, but a very godly young man who left behind a diary of just the things that he was praying, things that he was saying to the indigenous peoples, and things that they were saying back to him and how they were responding. And the great Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theological mind the United States has ever produced in the Americas, he took this diary and he published it. That young man who really believed that God would use him because of a sinful remark he had made that ended his possibility of ever being used by God, that book became the book that we know today as The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, a book that we still use in seminary even today, a couple of hundred years later. When the great father of modern missions, William Carey, sailed from India, or from England to India, he took with him, of course, his Bible, but another book that he took was The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, because it had so impacted his life for spending our lives for Christ's sake. God not only used David Brainerd's life, he has continued to use him to this day. If you've ever read the book, you know what I mean. You feel guilty for breathing after reading just a couple of pages. It's a powerful book. Brainerd had no idea how God would use him. And he had determined, because of a poor decision, his life was now over. But his life was not over. God was using him and still continues to use him. So let me just ask, what is there in your past that sometimes you have used to excuse yourself from being used by God? Is there something? I always meet these folks. And then others would say, "Well, no, I felt called to missions, but you know, now I'm a CPA, or now I'm this, or now I'm that, or I'm a bricklayer, and I mean, God can't use me now. I mean, I'm only a few years away from retiring, or maybe our kids are in college and they're all married, we're empty nesters now. Can God use me? I mean, I've wasted my life getting all this training in the wrong field." There is nothing in your life that God can't use on the mission field. There are entire missions organizations set up to help people, second career people, or people who can retire and they just want to spend out the rest of their lives finishing well. In fact, one ministry is called Finishers. They help people to relocate to the field to use the rest of their life for the Lord's service. Let's not let anything in our past excuse us from God's use of us. And you say, "Well, brother, you don't know what I've done." I don't really need to know what you've done. I know what He's done, and He can use anybody, anywhere, anytime that He chooses to use. And that's just the truth. In fact, He can use the least resource. Look at verse 11 in chapter 3. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt?" Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. I would too. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Now, I mean, just personally, as an aside, I think we see the great faith of Moses here. Yes, I know Moses had his weak spots and he's making lots of excuses here. But you got to see faith, because when those of you who know anything at all about snakes know if you grab it by the tail, the business end is still loose, right? But as soon as he grabbed it, it becomes a staff again. God was showing him that he can use anything to bring his people out of Egypt. In fact, someone has written about this passage and they said, a shepherd's staff was commonly a 3 to 6 foot wooden rod with a curved hook at the top, and the shepherd used it for walking, guiding his sheep, killing snakes, and many other tasks. Still, it was just a stick. But God used the simple shepherd's staff Moses carried as a sign to teach him an important lesson. God sometimes takes joy in using ordinary things for extraordinary purposes. And while it is easy to assume God can use only special skills, you must not hinder his use of the everyday contributions you can make. What is that in your hand? What is the ordinary thing in your life that you've considered ordinary that God could use for extraordinary purposes? Is it a computer? Is it a car? Is it cooking skills? Is it a guitar? Is it a checkbook? What is it that you have that seems so mundane to you that God might use for extraordinary purposes? I've said more than once from Hudson Taylor a quote that he said. He started China Inland Mission many years ago in the 1800s. But it's powerful to me because it reminds me that we can't opt out of the Great Commission. He said the Great Commission is not an option to consider. It is a commandment to obey. All the way through the Bible, God is concerned about the nations. Someone asked, is there a biblical basis for missions? And I always say, no, of course not. That's ridiculous. Is there a biblical basis? No, there's a missiological basis for the whole Bible. What is the Bible? It's God's revelation. What would you know about Him if He had not given it to us? Precious little. But He gave us His Word so that we can study it and know Him. And the more we know Him and the more we learn what He has revealed, the more we know He wants us to make Him known. And knowing God and making Him known is what missions is all about. From the beginning all the way to the end, there is a missiological basis for this whole thing. That's what God wants us to do. God has given us His Word to communicate it to the nations. And He can communicate that message even through you. Sometimes we doubt that, but I promise you He can. Moses doubted that. Moses said in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since You've spoken to Your servant. But I'm slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." I mean, if we were to continue reading into verse 13, basically what you see, what Moses is saying is, "Here am I, O Lord, send Aaron." I mean, send somebody else. I don't want to go. I can't be a speaker for you. And people tell me that all the time when we look at the various languages around the world. Well, we've got to go. Even Spanish. Most of our work is done in Spanish or Portuguese or Creole up till now. We've just appointed couples to go to Middle East and East Asia and now South Asia, and most recently an application for South Sudan. So reaching and teaching has begun to move around the world to train up pastors and do deep discipleship, planting churches, whatever we can do, wherever we can go. But one of the things that gives people pause is this idea of languages. I mean, listen, I tried to take Spanish in high school, they tell me. I made terrible grades. I can't do it. God, as somebody has already said this weekend, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And He gives us that which He expects back from us. If you were to look back through all of my grades from first grade all the way through high school, and I wasn't saved till my mid-20s, but all my report cards, if you were to read them, they say all the way through. It's terrible grades. But when the Lord saved me, I knew I needed to go back and do undergraduate work in biblical studies, be prepared for ministry. That's what he was calling me to. And it was amazing the difference that he makes through undergraduate school and my master's work and a couple of doctoral degrees since then. I've made two grades. I should put it this way. I have received two grades that were not A's and they were A minuses. I showed in my own natural being what I can do from K through 12. But when God calls somebody, He gives them the ability to do what He expects them to do. We can't judge our future service for the Lord's sake by whatever our past says. Maybe you've considered language skills too high a barrier for you to be able to be served. I know guys on the field in Spanish-speaking countries, these guys, they are such butchers of the language, they can't even conjugate verbs. They don't even try to anymore. They just throw out the infinitive and let the nationals pick the bones out of it and figure out what. In fact, one guy I know, they call him hermano infinitivo, brother infinitive, because he just throws it out there. But you know, they love that guy because they know he loves them and he serves them the best way that he can, and he has a very powerful relationship with the nationals. Whatever it is we're afraid of, sometimes we can set forth the language as too great a barrier, but that's not really a barrier. Sometimes if we can look past that, we realize there's another fear. We're just using the language to kind of hide behind because it seems one that is legit. Well, it's not legit with us, number one, because all the people who go with us to teach on short-term trips, we always translate. So if you can speak English fairly well, we can use you for sure. Jim Elliot, missionary martyr in Ecuador in 1956, had written in his journal challenging people that he knew to think about missions. He said, "Are you willing to lie in some native hut to die of a disease American doctors have never heard of?" It really comes down to whether or not I see this life as mine. It's not yours. You were bought at a price. Don't waste it on you. The Lord has given us a task. And we've talked already in our time of this conference about our task biblically. We talked about the Great Commission. We talked about the Great Commandments. We talked about the great compassion with which we should fulfill the Great Commandments and the Great Commission. But just practically, some of you sitting out there wonder, what can I do? I mean, I have a certain situation in my life. I'm not really sure whether I could go to the field or not. I mean, let me say it this way. Every single person who claims to be a believer is called to international missions. Now, I'm not saying everybody here needs to sell the farm and go to the other side of the world. And my first English book was one called The Missionary Call. And I had said something in there so many times that Moody Publishers pulled that quote out and put it on the back cover of the book. And it is simply this, and it is my belief and heartbeat, and I think the biblical position, that the highest and best use of your life is to do what God has called you to do in the place where He has called you to do it. If God has called you to be a housewife in Massachusetts, you cannot glorify Him more by being martyred in Somalia. The highest and best use of your life is to do what He wants you to do, where He wants you to do it. So I'm not trying to guilt anyone to go to the mission field. If I twist your arm to go to the field, I have to go with you and keep it twisted so you'll stay. And depending on where you go, I may not want to go and continue to do that. But the truth is, God has a plan for your life. And what lies before you is to figure out what is that. But what I am assuring you is that no matter what that is, there is a role for you in international missions if you're a believer. Every single person has that to one degree or the other. So how do you know? How do you know if I'm supposed to go or if I'm supposed to help others go? Let me just do this very quickly. I want to give you 8 ingredients to the cake of knowing God's will. Notice I did not say 8 easy steps to knowing God's will. If anybody tells you they know God's will for your life, watch them closely. They will lie to you about other things. What I'm simply saying is that there are at least 8 biblical components that we need to consider to know what God wants me to do. And this is true whether you're trying to decide to go to the mission field or not, or who to marry, or what job to take, or what city to move to. These are things that we need to consider when we are looking for God's will. First and foremost, if you want to know God's will for your life, you need to know God. Elizabeth Elliot said some people are more concerned with having the product than they are with having the source of the product. They want to know what God's will is, almost so that they can put it on the table with their other options as they try to find out the best deal for them. No, we need to know God and spend so much time with Him that our heart beats with His heart. The only way we can really, really know Him is, secondly, to know His Word. This is how He speaks to us, through His Word. He has told us about Himself and what He wants from us and wants us to do in His Word. Thirdly, to really know His Word, I must spend time in prayer. And as I speak to Him in prayer, and He speaks to me through His Word, we have kind of a divine conversation going on here. And those of you who have spent much time at all with the Lord in your life, you know that really we speak back to Him as we read Scripture, and He speaks to us oftentimes even as we pray. So it's not just a one-way kind of communication. But know God, know His Word, spend time in prayer, and then fourthly, utilize that great resource God has put into your life, and that is the gray beards around you. That is the wise ones who have made good decisions in their life, who are walking closely with the Lord, and they know you. Don't ask them what God's will is for your life, but ask them to give you suggestions, guidance, based on what they know about your situation. And then, fifth, consider your life experiences. What Henry Blackaby used to call the spiritual markers in your life. Look over your shoulder and think, okay, here are the big building blocks in my life up to now. This seems to be how God has been using me and preparing me. I wonder if there's something in my past that might give me some sort of an indication for the future. And then, consider your circumstances. And I don't mean just open and close doors. Because remember, the Bible talks about the devil being the god of this age, the prince of the powers of the air. He knows how to open and close doors. In fact, if you're a young man or anyone trying to decide whether you should marry Jill or whether you should marry Jane, and we're assuming that Jill or Jane have any interest in you at all, but if you're trying to decide whether to marry which one of these two, and you're trying to figure it out, listen, if you're already married to Susie, neither one of these are going to be God's will for your life. So circumstances can inform us, can guide us to a certain degree, but know God, know His Word, spend time in prayer, seek counsel, look at your life experiences, look at your circumstances, and then consider the timing. And I know that doesn't sound very spiritual, but there are some times when all the lights seem to be green and everything falls into place, but the timing is just not right. It doesn't seem right. There are too many people that are going to be hurt in the wake of this decision for right now. And that's, again, not unscriptural, because Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for everything. And I can lay that before the Lord. But then finally, and if that one doesn't sound spiritual, this one surely won't. Finally, just what do you want to do? Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. What are the desires of your heart? He's able to sow the seed of a desire in our heart that begins to grow when it's watered with a desire that says, God, all I want is all You want. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Lord, I just want to glorify You with my life. I want what You made me for, what You put me in this world to be and do, I want that to be true in my life. When you have that kind of a heartbeat, then He begins to give you desires so that as you act on your desires in accordance with that main heartbeat, you're not only doing His will for your life, you're finding great joy in the process. That's the God that we serve. He wants His children to find fulfillment in doing His will that He has for them. And He knew exactly how He made you and how He has prepared you and what would bring you that level of joy. As you think about personally how you can get involved right where you are, Sometimes I suggest that people just use Acts 1:8 as the guideline for their life. Now, in Acts 1:8, Jesus has sort of given us a form of the Great Commission in saying, but, you know, power will come upon you in the Holy Spirit, and when He comes, you will be my witnesses. He says in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is not a chronological order. He's not saying reach everybody in your Jerusalem first. And once everybody is a discipled Christian and has a Bible and they're reading it daily, then you can move on out into Judea. And then eventually, once you've done all them, you can move on into Samaria. A lot of us would never leave our neighborhood or even our own home if we use that as a litmus test for when to advance. No, we go wherever the Holy Spirit leads and guides us, wherever He sows our life. But these categories are wise also. Your Jerusalem could be right here, the area around your church. Your Judea could be the northeastern part of the U.S. Your Samaria could be North America, Mexican frontier. Your uttermost ends of the earth are out there, wherever the Lord leads you. Now, I've been around the world a number of times. I regularly do that. I still keep going. I hope I will until the day I go home. I haven't been to the uttermost parts of the earth, I don't think, but you could see it from where I've been a few times. It's out there. And wherever you are, to somebody else, you're at the uttermost ends of the earth. God has given us opportunities to serve. God has given us a life. He's given us resources. He's given us biblical teaching. He's given us many opportunities. I think a good step, just in faith, everybody in this room should have a passport. You don't want to be that football player that when the coach finally calls your number, you can't find your helmet, right? So when God says, I want you to go, you don't want to be Jonah, and you don't want to say, but Lord, have you seen the cost of passports lately? Or anything like, get a passport. Just have it. Keep it there. Keep it next to your Bible and pray. Lord, where do you want me to get this thing stamped? Short term or career? And again, some people say, brother, I hope those younger folks are listening to you today. Let's not miss the fact that Moses was 80 years old when God called him to his life work. A few years ago, if you ask any missiologist, missionary, mission practitioner, what countries will we never be able to have people in that can openly be Christian? One of those would have been Mongolia. That would have been one of the countries that would have popped up on everybody's short list. But about that time, Mongolia realized that they needed to have, at least their government administrators needed to have some English skills to be able to compete on the world stage. And so they asked, will somebody come in here and teach us English just for a couple years? And so several mission agencies began to look around, who can go and teach these guys for a couple years? And this one guy said, well, I'll go teach for a couple years. So he goes and he teaches for a couple years, makes a lot of good friends among the people he's teaching English with. They think he's the greatest thing since night baseball. Everything's fun. And then he says, hey, I'm retiring. I'm going back. I'm through. I did my 2 years. And they said, well, we're not through. We don't have enough English yet. And he said, well, I'm sorry. I signed up for 2 years. I've done my 2 years. They said, well, do you have somebody else that you could send? He said, well, all my friends are like me. They're just Southern Baptist Christian people in the U.S. like me. He said, well, yeah, but are they like you? I mean, they're kind of like you. And he said, yeah, they're just like me. They said, well, send them on over here. So we began to send people to go into Mongolia, not with a missionary visa, but to live and work there, openly Christian, sharing their faith with their students, and et cetera, et cetera. And the country began to open. And the cool part of the story to me is that when he said, yeah, I'll go do a couple years, he was 78 years old at the time. God can use anyone, anywhere, any when. And He is perfectly sovereign in the process, just as He was with Moses. Is there something in your past that you've used to excuse yourself from service? What is that in your hand that God might use? Have you ever considered your lack of language skills too big a barrier? When God calls you, how will you respond? One verse that I want, or passage, two verse passage I want to share that kind of brings this home to us is I think you have it printed in your bulletin, but it's Romans 10:13-15, where Paul says first a verse that we love to hear. It preaches really well. Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that really pumps us up. Man, good, Paul. That's a good one. Then he began to ask us some questions that are a little uncomfortable. He said, "But how are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" You remember when Stephen was stoned and the church scattered, everybody got out of Jerusalem except for the apostles, but the church scattered and they regrouped up in Syria in a place called Antioch. And it was there in Antioch that the church was first truly so intentional about living like Christ that they were first called Christians, which is a positive nickname. It's a sort of has a pejorative tone to it, but it just means little Christ. It was a term of mockery. But it stuck because it was true for the way that they were living. They were intentionally sharing the gospel with people who didn't come from their background. They weren't Jewish kind of background people. And they were beginning to reach out interculturally, internationally, intentionally. And it's no surprise then that the Holy Spirit came down to that group of elders when they were praying and fasting and said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do. The rest of you guys are just slackers." No, He didn't say that. Because if all of them had gone, who would have sent them? Barnabas and Saul, who we would come to know as Paul, went out as the first missionaries. But that church was faithfully serving as the first sending church. Everyone has a role to play. In fact, Spurgeon, he's one of my heroes. I have his little portrait in my office at work. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor in London in the 1800s. He said this: "If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You will be whispering it into your child's ear. You will be telling it to your husband. You will be earnestly imparting it to your friend. And without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak. Your eyes will flash as you talk of His sweet love." And then listen to this part: "Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter." Recollect that, he said. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love Him at all. Did he mean we have to pack up and go? No, he didn't. But somebody said he was probably using a broad definition, like a missionary is anyone who cannot get used to the sound of pagan footsteps on their way to a Christless eternity. When you go to bed tonight and you're still thinking about the fact that I said 50,000 people will step into hell before we go to sleep tonight, and that begins to sort of reverberate in your mind, and you think about it over and over. You can't get used to the sound of pagan footsteps going to a Christless eternity. And so here's the thing: are you to be a goer or are you to be a sender? Are you to send or are you to be spent? You're either a goer or you're a sender or you're in sin. There is no other option. I don't believe that everybody needs to go, but I certainly don't believe that everyone needs to stay. And when I consider the fact that a third of the people on this planet have not heard the gospel, I have to believe that God is calling people who are not answering yes. Ultimately, our goal should be that of Isaiah and Habakkuk, that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Whatever that takes. Lord, if me going is Your plan for me, I know that I'm going to find my life's greatest joy in going. If sending is Your role for me, let me send as if souls depended on it. As if I don't sacrifice in my giving, there will be people who don't hear the gospel. Now, soteriologically, in your theology, in your Ordo Salutis of the order of salvation and all the other, you may have your own way of wrestling through all that. But let me just say this: God's people are responsible for their generation of lost people. I believe everyone alive today is responsible for those alive today who've not heard the gospel. What is your role in getting it to them? And not just going and preaching one time, but making sure that we have resources in place that can continue to teach them all that Christ commanded. Night is coming when no man can work. And I don't know how much time you have left, but I know very soon you will step from this life into that which is truly life. And as you look over your shoulder, how will you feel about the way that you have invested your life? When you hear Him call to whatever path that is for you, when you hear Him call, how will you respond? Because the truth is, you can say no, and you can say Lord, but you cannot say no, Lord. The moment you do, He's not. You are. And He has said, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded. One of my favorite places, simply because I'm a missions professor and I'm a missionary and I love cultures. I teach cultural anthropology as well. That's just the way my head is made. I love Manhattan. I love to go to the city. I couldn't afford to live there, but I like to go there to visit from time to time, because in Manhattan, people speak 800 languages every day. It's like Pentecost in reverse. It's fun to be on the street corners, get on the subway, and you're listening, you're trying to, you know, play name that language, whatever. You're listening to all these different people. And it's such pandemonium outside. That's why my sanctification can't take it too long. I couldn't live there. But, you know, with the buses going down the road and the horns honking and the ambulance sirens and the subway under the street, people screaming and running everywhere. I read a story about a guy walking down the street in Manhattan at lunchtime. And he's got this American Indian guy with him as they're walking down the street. It was a friend of his. And the American Indian, Native American guy, says, I hear a cricket. And in the midst of all that noise, he said, you do not hear a cricket. He said, no, I do. I hear a cricket. He said, you can't hear a cricket. Listen to all this. And he walked over in front of a hotel where there are these two big planters out in front of the doors. And he reached under the bush and he pulled one out and he said, see that? He said, how did you do that? He said, what do you mean, how do I do that? I told you, I heard a cricket. And he said, yeah, but with all this noise and everything. And he said, ah. And he reached in his pocket. He said, let me show you something. And he got a handful of change out. And with all those sirens and horns and people running and subways and buses and traffic and everything else, he dropped those coins on the sidewalk and every head within 30 feet turned to hear where the money came from. And he looked at his friend and he says, it just depends on what you're listening for. God's calling right now. He's here among us. What are you listening for? Is He calling you to go, or is He calling you to give? Is He calling you to send or to spend? Every one of us has a role to play. And every day of my life was written in His book before one of them came to be. And it's not a totally closed book. He gives us these ways of looking in to figure out, what do you want me to do? What falls to me is how I'll respond. How will you respond when He calls? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of joining You on mission. Lord, we know that there are many, many, many around the world right now who don't even know there is a Savior, much less how they can know Him and how they can grow to understand Him and love and be loved. And Lord, we celebrate this goodness we have for hundreds of years in our own country. Lord, let us be good stewards of the precious resource of the gospel that You've given us. But Lord, help us to be faithful to Your call on our life. And when You say, go or give, spend or be spent, our response will be yes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.